Christchurch, I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to the book of Acts. Your Bible should just flop open right now to the book of Acts. This is our 60th week in the book of Acts as we finish up chapter 22 and begin chapter 23. So if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we look at Acts 22 and verse 30 through chapter 23 and verse 11. Please hear the word of the living God. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part of the were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, apart from your Spirit, we are dull, we are slow, we are unspiritual. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit and by your grace, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and minds to understand and believe all that is found here in your word, which is living and active. And sharper than any double-edged sword, going down into the very marrow of our souls. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would listen. Show us Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the book of Acts, written by Luke and inspired by God, is the unspoiled, reliable and accurate history of the early church. Let me say that again. It's the unspoiled, reliable and accurate history of the early church. Unlike the genres of myth and fable, Acts is a trustworthy and detailed account of the apostles' ministry and travels. In these pages, we read about the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That is, the mission that our Lord gave to his church prior to his ascension. And what is that mission? Well, these days we can't repeat it enough, can we? The mission of the church was and is to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel. It's to go into all the world to preach the gospel from the whole counsel of God, and to do so in order to make mature disciples, to baptize them, initiating them into this life of discipleship, and to establish and strengthen biblical churches. That's the Great Commission. Sadly, many today view the scriptures, including Acts, as a fiction, a myth, a fairy tale. They place it in the same category as Greek mythology or the Easter Bunny. The Bible, they say, like other myths, may help us to understand the world and may help us to understand ourselves a little better and may provide some practical wisdom for life. But they're not founded on historical facts. And at the end of the day, these things shouldn't be taken too seriously. We see this attitude all of the time, even among professing Christians. Oh, sure, it's great, but don't take it too seriously. Should we even believe that these things are actually true? They question whether or not Jesus and the apostles ever really existed at all. And if they did, they very much doubt whether the events recorded by Luke actually happened. Now, interestingly, it doesn't take 2,000 years to foster doubt and ignorance about historical events and figures. At the end of a Winston Churchill biography that I was reading yesterday, it was mentioned that in 2008, 3,000 teenagers in the United Kingdom were asked the question, was Winston Churchill a true historical figure or was he a fiction? Was he someone, a fictional character? Now, hold on to your seats. 20% of these teenagers responded that he was a fictional character, that he was not a real historical figure. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Perhaps equally surprising is the belief held by more than a few that the Jewish Holocaust during World War II never took place. Even with all of the eyewitness accounts, personal testimonies, written records, and countless photographs, many refuse to believe that it actually happened. But no matter what people believe, or how strongly they believe it, or how ignorant they are of the facts of history, it doesn't change the fact that Winston Churchill was a real person and was a historical figure that helped save Western civilization in the 1940s. And it doesn't change the fact that approximately 6 million Jews were murdered by the Third Reich, a great atrocity, a genocide. That is a proper definition of the word genocide, the active killing of all people who are a part of a certain race. And it doesn't change the fact that Luke's highly detailed account of the rise and establishment of the early church, like his gospel, is divinely inspired, historically reliable, and utterly authoritative for our faith and lives. Dear friends, if we do not approach the book of Acts in this way, then we aren't approaching it in the right way, the way that God himself intends us to. Well, over the past several months, since chapter 13, we've been learning about Paul's three missionary journeys. Luke records Paul's travel itinerary and ministry in great detail, especially Paul's commitment to preach faithfully the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in the synagogue. It was his custom to go to the synagogue whenever he entered a city to preach the gospel to his own countrymen and also to preach to the Gentiles in the public square. Many by grace believed the gospel and were born again. Many by grace turned from their idolatry and turned to the living and the true God. Churches were being planted, disciples were being made, and the gospel was going forth in power all over Macedonia and Achaia and Asia Minor. Lives were being changed. But there was also opposition, we've learned. There was also opposition. Almost everywhere Paul and his missionary companions went, there was hostility and opposition. There were Jews who wrongly thought Paul's preaching was an attack on the law of Moses, an assault on the Jewish nation, and a disregarding of the temple. And there were Gentiles who responded violently to Paul's preaching as well, not least because it discredited false idols, and rightly so. Rightly so, it discredited false idols, which often impacted the local economy. You see, Paul's preaching was often dangerous to the cottage industries that grew up around these pagan temples. And beloved, isn't this what biblical preaching does? Isn't this what biblical preaching does? It confronts man in his sin. It points him to his only hope, to the Savior Jesus Christ, and calls him to repentance and faith. The reason why people responded so strongly to Paul's preaching, both positively and negatively, is because it was faithful preaching. It didn't tickle ears or entertain or seek the approval of the listener. He preached the gospel, which is a profoundly countercultural message. It always has been. As soon as our gospel, so-called, sounds good to the culture, sounds like it's in accordance with the culture, then we know we have departed from the true gospel. The true gospel is countercultural. And Paul preached it for the glory of God and the salvation of the elect. It's what our nation needs more of today. It's what the church needs more of today. Faithful preaching of the gospel. We are so easily led off track. We think there's got to be something more important. In fact, everybody's telling us these days that there are more important things to be talking about and thinking about than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's such a thing as forensic justification. Are we to depart from these important categories of the gospel, that there is regeneration when we are brought into union with Christ? We are made alive in him. Is that old news? Is that something we should move on from because we have more important things to think about, like tax reform or who our next president's going to be? I'm here to say today, without any hesitation, that the most important thing that we should always be preaching as a church and be talking about as Christian believers is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what we need more than anything else. The preaching of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the loveliness of Christ, the power of Christ, the coming of Christ, born of a virgin, the life of Christ lived in sinlessness, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. The rule of Christ right now and the return of Christ, these are things that we should never stop talking about and pointing people to as the only true hope for the world today. Paul is now in Jerusalem. After being warmly received by the Christians there, you remember an angry Jewish mob falsely accused him and tried to execute him just outside the temple gates. But he was rescued by the Roman commander, the tribune, who brought him up to the barracks. Before going into the barracks, Paul asked, you remember, the Roman official for permission to speak to the angry crowd. He granted the apostle permission, and amazingly, the crowd quieted down to hear Paul's defense. And Paul gave a testimony. We talked about it last week in this testimony. He talked about his life before Christ as a Pharisee, his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus and his change of life, and then his commission from Christ to take the gospel to the nations. It's actually a wonderful outline for sharing your testimony, which, by the way, we see right here in the Bible is an important thing for Christians to do, to share what God has done to us by his grace and for us by his grace. We talk about our life as that which is before Christ, that which is in Christ, and that which Christ called us to. Now, for those who are covenant children growing up in the church who have never walked away from the Lord or rebelled against the Lord, it's a wonderful, glorious thing. You're not going to have a testimony like the Apostle Paul, who was murdering Christians before God called him to himself. But you still do have a before story, because we all come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. We all begin to understand it and embrace it as God's children. We talk about that when we got serious in our walk with the Lord. And so Paul, he shares these things, but his mention of the Gentiles and being a missionary to the Gentiles infuriated his listeners once again. And so he took them, the commander took him back to the barracks. Then Paul, you remember, was stretched out and was going to be interrogated through torture by the Roman commander. Again, this would happen through a whipping. But Paul wisely mentioned his Roman citizenship, which protected him from such treatment under the law. So in our text for this morning, we join Paul the following day. We join him the following day. And there are three headings in the outline. If you're taking notes, I've named these three headings: a tense meeting, a bold defense, and a divine encouragement. A tense meeting, a bold defense, and a divine encouragement. First of all, a tense meeting. Verse 30 states that the Roman commander, the tribune, whose name was Claudius Lysias, is eager to know what it is Paul has done to receive such treatment by his fellow Jews. The day before, he had asked the crowd, but they were out of control, and he was hearing conflicting things from the crowd. And then he attempted to torture Paul to interrogate him to get the answers, but that didn't work out quite so well because Paul was a Roman citizen. So he would try to get the information he wanted in a third way. He unbound Paul and used his authority to arrange a meeting between Paul and the Sanhedrin, that is, the chief priests and the religious council, what one commentator calls the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. There was no higher authority in the Jewish nation than this court, as it were, that he was coming before. It consisted of chief priests, elders, and scribes who were either Pharisees or Sadducees in their leanings. Again, what is the purpose of this meeting? Not for this religious council to come to a judgment on Paul, but for the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, to determine why Paul is at the center of this controversy that's causing so much disorder in Jerusalem. Verse 30 states that he brought Paul down and set him before them. And this brings us to Paul's bold defense. Imagine the scene with me for a moment. The Apostle Paul is standing before the most powerful and esteemed of the Jewish nation. There they are, sitting on their benches, looking at Paul with self-righteousness and derision and contempt. But Paul is not afraid, nor is he ashamed. He's not looking down at his sandals. He's not intimidated by their status and position. Yes, he is alone, but he is not alone. It was the great Scottish reformer, John Knox, who said, quote, "A man with God is always in the majority." A man with God is always in the majority. So Paul, it says in chapter 23 and verse 1, looked intently at the council. As one writer put it, without any fear, he was ready to begin his defense. They're all looking at him and he's just giving it right back to him. It's like those wonderful scenes in the Rocky movies, right, where Rocky and the contenders, they're coming together in the middle of the ring and they're just looking at each other. And so we have this kind of face-off. Paul is not backing down. He's bold. He's courageous. And he, with God, is in the majority. Notice the way Paul begins, however. He begins with respect and civility. He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. He respectfully identifies with them and greets them, even after all he's been through. It's a lesson we need to learn today. It's a lesson we need to learn today, especially during the election season where everyone is on edge. Emotions are running high. As believers, we are called to be civil, humble, courteous, and prayerful. We need to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger, even with and especially with those with whom we sharply disagree. This certainly goes for our relationships in the church as well. What does Paul say next? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Paul makes three assertions here that we want to take notice of. The first one is this: he lived his life before God. He lived his life before God. In other words, by grace, he's lived his life coram Deo. Coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. Not in hiding from God, as Adam and Eve did after they sinned. What a ridiculous thing, right? Trying to hide from God. And yet people do it all the time. People do it every day. People somehow in their minds, they think, I'm going to hide from God because I'm ashamed of the way that I am living. Even though people do not see this on the outside, I know it in my heart. And so I'm going to sort of hide from God. Paul lived before the face of God, not duplicitously, not with a double mind. That is, he lived before the face of God, not living one way in public and another way in private. His walk with God was sincere. He's living his life coram Deo in God's presence. I love R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. Of course, he loved to write about this theme, coram Deo. And he said this, quote, "The big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life." He goes on to write, "This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze. To live all of life, coram Deo, is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God." He finally writes, "A fragmented life is a life of disintegration. It is marked by inconsistency, disharmony, confusion, conflict, contradiction, and chaos," end quote. So Paul is saying, this is how I live before the face of God. It's jolting, is it not, when you hear about yet another headline of a Christian leader like we heard about recently at Liberty University. You hear about this and you see the duplicitous nature of his life and his wife's life and the way that they are living in such wickedness behind closed doors and yet giving this appearance of godliness before those whom they serve. We need to recognize that Paul was a man of integrity. This is how I live, he says, before the face of God. The second assertion he makes is that he lived in all good conscience. He lived in all good conscience. What does this mean? It means that he was self-aware that his life, his conversation, and his thought patterns were in conformity to the Word of God. Not perfectly, of course. Not perfectly, or he wouldn't need the Christ that he was preaching. Of course, Paul had indwelling sin that he was fighting against. He talked about it in Romans 7. He spoke about it elsewhere. He was not perfect, but he was blameless. He was beyond reproach. He lived in all good conscience. Thirdly, he lived this way up to this day, he said. In other words, his Christian witness is not unaligned with God's purposes, but in fulfillment of them. It is up to this day, Paul says, the day that I'm arrested and on trial for preaching the gospel, that I live before God in all good conscience. The response to Paul's words is shocking in a bad way. Luke reports in verse 2, you'll notice in verse 2, that the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. To strike him on the mouth. This behavior, of course, was not in accordance with Jewish law. It was a cheap shot, and it was commanded by Ananias, the high priest. A high priest who the historian Josephus claimed was corrupt and an extortioner. So this guy was a scumbag. He was a scumbag. Paul responded immediately to this action by saying, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? We've seen a lot of hypocrisy in our leadership in America, in politicians. There's video footage of hypocrisy. It's so hard to keep up with all of it. It's happening every day. And in both parties, it happens every day. And it's hard to see. Here we have clear hypocrisy. This kind of behavior is not allowed. And yet the high priest is commanding it to take place. Paul's words are probably an echo of Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 8 through 15, where false prophets are called out for misleading God's people. Ezekiel 13, verses 15 and 16 say this, quote, "Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God." These religious leaders may have looked the part. They may have looked nice and holy on the outside, but their hearts were blackened by pride and self-righteousness. They claimed to uphold the law and yet broke it clearly. In a word, they were hypocrites, appearing godly to outsiders, but far from God in their hearts. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them. It's a status that everyone needs to be careful not to be comfortable with. Those who stood by, they said this to Paul, "Would you revile God's high priest? Would you revile God's high priest?" Now, this is just incorrigible. It's extraordinary. It's amazing here that rather than hold the high priest and those who struck Paul accountable for their attack on the apostle, whose mouth is at this point probably bleeding and dripping down his chin onto the floor, Paul responds. They attack him. They continue to attack Paul rather than rebuke these fellow leaders. But Paul responds by saying, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" This is quoted from Exodus 22 and verse 8. Now, it's debated about what Paul really means by this. Was Paul really apologizing here for misspeaking and not recognizing the high priest in his office and position? Or was he speaking with irony? So as to say, "I didn't recognize the high priest because of his wicked behavior." Now, I tend to agree with those who think it's the latter interpretation, that Paul was giving the high priest a quick-witted rebuke for his unwarranted command for him to be struck like that. Paul's next words were both tactical and homiletical. His next words were both tactical and homiletical, strategic and powerful. Look with me at verse 6. Look with me at verse 6. "Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Paul here, again, he refers to his background, but this time not mainly for the purpose of siding with those in the room who believe in a resurrection and an afterlife. This time, it's mainly for this reason. Let me say this again. Paul alludes to his background, but this time not to identify with his fellow Jews on his religious background and as he did previously, but this time for the purpose of siding with those in the room who believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, who believe in an afterlife. For the Sadducees, this other party that was represented in the room, did not believe in an afterlife. Only the Pharisees did. The Sadducees believed that the soul perished along with the body at death. They were rationalists, holding to many of the traditions of the Mosaic law, but dismissing the afterlife and many other aspects of spirituality that the Pharisees would have embraced. Paul's words then were tactical in that they fostered quick division within the council, within their ranks. But they were homiletical also, and that he was preaching a central truth of the gospel to his audience, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth rose bodily from the grave 30 years earlier, and that he is the hope of salvation for the Jewish nation, and not just for the Jewish nation, but for the entire world. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But those who put their faith in Christ are justified, are declared righteous by his grace as a gift, we learn in Romans 3. Jesus, please get this. There is nothing more important than you will hear in this entire sermon. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. At no point in his 33-year life did he fail to perfectly obey or perfectly conform to God's holy commands. Jesus was sinless. And as a sinless and spotless lamb, he was sacrificed on the cross, not because he was guilty, but because we are guilty. And he came to die for us while we were yet sinners. Paul writes in Romans, Christ died for us. He paid the debt of our sin. He gave us his righteousness as a gift. In Christ, we are forgiven. We don't have to try to work our way up to God's favor, which is an impossible thing to do anyway. Or we don't have to despair in hopeless misery. Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ rose again, defeating our greatest enemies of sin, Satan, death, and hell. Dear ones, mankind's greatest trouble today is not the pandemic. Our greatest trouble today is not the possibility of getting COVID or the possibility of getting COVID and dying, which is a very small possibility, but it is a possibility. But that's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is not the high cost of health care or corrupt politicians or fake news or domestic terror groups. These things are problems, but not our greatest problems. Mankind's greatest trouble is his guilt and his sin. And that as mankind, in his natural state, stands coram Deo before the face of God, he stands there guilty apart from Christ. That's our greatest problem, God's wrathful judgment of our sin. And our only deliverance, the good news is that our only deliverance from God's wrath is God's mercy in Christ. God sent his Son to rescue us from what our sins deserve. God sent his Son to rescue us from ourselves and what we would actually choose apart from his grace, which is misery, death, and hell. And he is a mighty Savior. And that's what Paul and the apostles were proclaiming everywhere they went. And so he did so on this occasion as well. He preached the hope. That is, that Jesus Christ is a realization of all the covenant promises of God. He is the Messiah. And he preached the resurrection as a glorious exclamation point on that hope, that in Christ we live. Well, how did the council respond? We see their response in Acts chapter 23, verses 7 through 10. Look there with me. And when Paul had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, Claudius Lysias, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. So Paul is back where he started. Back in the Roman barracks, he must have wondered if he was going to make it to Rome. He longed to go to the great city of the empire to proclaim Christ, to lead people to the Savior, to make disciples and assist in the planting of faithful churches in that great city. But the recent scuffles with the Jews likely made him doubt whether or not he would make it out of Jerusalem alive. The crowds tried to kill him. The Sadducees wanted to tear him apart. How would he get out alive? He was alone, in custody, and greatly burdened. But the following night, we read in verse 11, the risen Lord Jesus tenderly stood by him. The following night, the risen Lord Jesus tenderly stood by him. He said to Paul, take courage. Look at your text, verse 11. Take courage. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Here we have our final point, beloved, the divine encouragement. A divine encouragement. Paul is not the only Christian who gets discouraged. Paul is not the only Christian who gets discouraged. We all do. Whether it's in relation to our spiritual lives, our health, our vocation, our school, our friends, our future, our activities, whatever it may be, we all get discouraged from time to time. Sometimes there are long seasons of discouragement. But we must remember this. The Lord is at our side. He never leaves us. He's with us. The good shepherd never leaves his sheep. And he speaks to us. He encourages us. He fosters courage in us by speaking to us through his holy word. And he confirms his promises to us in the sacraments. Jesus speaks to us through his word, and he comforts us with his promises about the future. And so you can trust him. Dear believer, whatever you are going through, however discouraged you may be, you can trust the crucified, risen, ascended, and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. If you are going through a difficult time, trust him. The Lord encourages you right here to not lose hope, but to take courage in your trial. And to know that Jesus is by your side, molding you and shaping you into the disciple he wants you to be, and preparing you to be the witness that he calls you to be. He has given you the Holy Spirit to empower you so that you'll be bold in the face of opposition and courageous when opportunities to witness come. And so as we close, did you notice what Jesus said to Paul? This brings us back to some of our thoughts at the beginning of the message. Did you notice how he described Paul's witness? This is the Lord Jesus Christ describing Paul's witness. He said, for as you have testified to the what? To the facts. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome. Jesus Christ affirms Paul's preaching ministry as a testifying of facts, of historical facts, not well-intentioned fiction. That is what Paul proclaimed in Jerusalem, and that is what Paul shall proclaim in Rome. The facts about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope, the resurrection. And those are the glorious facts, the good news that we, Christ Church, are privileged to share with others as well. May the Lord embolden us to do so. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would brand it to our hearts. We pray that you would grant us, by your grace, courage, faith, strength, boldness. And may it all be motivated by love, love for you and love for our neighbor, as we seek to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to our neighbors and to the nations. We pray in Jesus' name.